We have come as far as verse 35 of John 1. And let's just read through this next section. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we get our first introduction to Jesus relating to his disciples. John is standing with two of his disciples on the next day. The day before he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he said, "I've seen and testified this is the Son of God." So he's pointed Jesus out. And the next day he stands with two disciples. One, as we saw in verse 40, is Andrew, Peter's brother. Most think that the other disciple, who is unnamed, is John himself, because he does not speak of himself in his gospel. When he refers to himself, he uses some other nomenclature. The other gospel writers always point out this is John the Baptist. John the Apostle never points that out in his writing. He just says John, because he doesn't use his name, that name, for himself. So there's no confusion. So these disciples, and we'll come back and talk about disciples a little bit later more. But these disciples, as John is standing, he looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John is pointing his own disciples to Jesus. A disciple is a learner or a pupil. And if we recall Matthew 28 and verse 18, when Jesus is giving the commission to his apostles, he speaks to them and says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So the church is to make disciples, right? Learners, pupils of Jesus. There's a lot said about discipling today in our world, and we, the church, are to make disciples. But everyone should be sure that he or she is making disciples of Jesus and not of himself or herself. So the two disciples hear, and they follow Jesus. They hear John speaking, pointing to Jesus, and immediately, straight away, they follow Jesus. He's been identified to them by John. John kept saying, "There's somebody coming. There's somebody coming. There's somebody coming. He's coming after me. He's greater than me." And then John says, "The Lamb of God." And so his disciples say, "That's the one who's coming." So They follow him immediately. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" We see that John is writing for an audience beyond the Jewish people because he explains Hebrew expressions that may not be clear to Gentiles, like rabbi. Rabbi means my great one, or my honorable sir, or master. It's translated here for us, it says, which is to say when translated, teacher. And teachers were called rabbis, but that's not really the meaning. The meaning is master, or great one. And in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is talking about the Jewish leaders, he says they love to be called rabbi. And they bind these heavy burdens on people and so forth. And they do all their works to be seen by men. They love greetings in the marketplace. And he says, but you do not be called rabbi. Don't be called master or great one. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So there's one master and one teacher. And that's Jesus. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And it seems like whenever the Holy Spirit, and through Jesus here speaking, tells us something, we immediately go and do the opposite, you know. Father, forgive my sins, you know. He says, don't, you know, there's, obviously you have an earthly father. You can call him father. He's your biological father. But no one else is your father except your God. Your God is your Father. So these guys are coming. They're following from a little bit of a distance. They want to know where he is so they can find him later, right? Well, let's follow him, and then we'll see where he's at, and then we can come back and see him. And so Jesus turns around. Awkward. What do we say now? You know? And he says, "What do you seek?" Jesus is very gracious. He's always, you know, this is our version of how may I help you? Or what do you want? What can I do for you? And so he says, what do you seek? And they say to him, where are you staying? And he says to them, come and see. And that's like the universal invitation that Jesus gives. Come and see. In Psalm 38, or 34 verse 8, we're exhorted to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So the Lord invites us, come, partake, experience. And he's inviting these guys, come and see where I'm staying. They're going to see a lot more, you know, than just this where he's staying. But it's a universal invitation to all men. Jesus says, come and see. Do you doubt? Do you wonder if I'm the one? Well, come. Check me out. Come and see. It's for you to experience personally, not vicariously. No one is to experience this for you, but you are to come. You are to see. There's only one mediator, as we'll see it later on, and that's Jesus between us and God. You don't have to come through other intermediaries. Clergy, in quotes, they're not closer to God than you are. Many of them are further from God than you are. And God puts people in those type of positions sometimes because he can keep a closer eye on them. They need it. Present company accepted. No. And so Andrew was one of those, Simon Peter's brother. And in verse 41 it says, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, the one that John was talking about, which is translated to Christ. And we talked about this. It means anointed one. If we were translating it for us, we'd say he's the anointed one. He's the promised one throughout the Old Testament, promised. And we'll see that they consider the prophecies as well. So Andrew finds his brother Peter. The first thing he wants to do, he's been with Jesus. He's seen where he's staying. Well, I skip verse 39. Somebody should have pointed that out. Oh, I didn't skip it, but I didn't complete it. They remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. So the 10th hour, there's discussion among commentators because there were two different ways of reckoning time in this day. One was the Roman time, One was the Jewish time. The Roman time was like our time. It started at midnight. So the 10th hour would be 10 a.m. The Jewish time started at sunrise, or, you know, they tended to stabilize it around 6 a.m. So the 10th hour would be 4 p.m. So which one of these is correct? I know there are differences in opinion, but whenever it was, they spent the rest of the day with him, right? They were hanging out with Jesus, the Messiah, the rest of the day. So when Andrew finds his brother, he says, "We found him, the one, the Christ." And he, you know, the natural thing is when we meet Jesus, we want to let other people know. We want to let other people know, "I found the answer to all those questions we've had over all those years. And we've been trying to figure life out. And here's the guy that can provide us with the answers. He's got the truth." And so we want to share others with those that are closest to us. And so in verse 42, it says, he brought him to Jesus, brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." He hadn't been introduced to him before, but he knows his name. He knows his father's name. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now, since we know Peter, Simon Peter, we know his whole story, we know the Gospels, we know a rock is not what he is. Jesus changes his name right at the beginning. It says, "You're Simon, son of Jonah, you will be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. That's the Aramaic. Petros was the Greek, Petros. And so we know that Peter's basically unstable. When we were in Genesis, we saw that Reuben was one reason he didn't receive the inheritance of the firstborn and the blessing was because Jacob said, "You're unstable as water." Now, Reuben was unstable morally. Peter was not unstable morally. He was a moral Jewish man. He was married. He, you know, was with his wife. There weren't moral issues with him, but he was impetuous. He often reacted emotionally. He certainly acted out of fear at times before being filled with the Holy Spirit. Reuben's instability led him to make very poor decisions and immoral decisions. And it led him to delay action on right decisions until it was too late to act. So we don't see that same kind of instability. But Jesus is saying, "You're going to be a rock, Peter." In Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4, David says, well, it's a psalm of David, it's a messianic psalm. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." This is going to happen with Peter. "He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust." So, Jesus sees Peter as he would become through faith in himself. He saw the future Peter, not just the current Peter. As he followed Jesus, he would become a stone, solid, immovable in the things of the Lord, steadfast in faith and courage. The Lord also sees us as we will become in him. He can see the finished product from the beginning, from the raw material. And in Philippians 1:6, it says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until that day." So it's his work. He's working. He's going to complete it, just as he saw Peter before anything had begun to happen in his life, from Jesus' perspective and personal interaction with Jesus. "You're Cephas. You're a stone." It might have seemed ironic or even mocking when Jesus called him Cephas. You know, here's Andrew, his brother. Maybe he's, you know, calling him a rock. But the name was also a means of encouragement. "This is the work God is doing in you, Simon, and he will complete what he has begun." You know, one of the promises to the church in Revelation is he'll give a them a stone with a new name written on it that no one knows but God himself and that person, you know. So he's got new names for all of us. We just don't necessarily know what they are. I remember one time years ago I was listening to a Chuck Smith tape, and he was speaking on that passage, and he said, "The Lord told me what my new name is." And then, you know how Chuck Smith would pause. And sometimes he would pause so long, when you're listening to cassette tapes, you know, two sides, and he would pause for a while. And you get ready to punch a button to flip the tape over, and then he'd start talking again, you know. But this one was a long pause, you know, and then rather embarrassed statement, he said, "I don't know why I told you that." And then he just went on with the passage, you know. But the Lord knows, and the Lord will complete what he's begun. In Matthew chapter 16, the famous passage where Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So this, he's going to be such a rock, you know, that many people believe. He's saying that the church is going to be built upon Peter. That's not what Jesus said, because he uses two different words. But you are a rock, Peter. And upon this rock, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church. We know from Paul's epistles that no other foundation can any man lay but that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Peter's not the rock on which the church is built, but Jesus took him from being basically an unstable person to being a rock. You know, it might have seemed silly when God renamed Abram, righteous father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, a man who had no children. But God calls those things that are not as though they were, because he will bring such things to pass. And speaking of Abraham, in Romans 4:17, it says that he believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God is the one who can call things that do not exist as though they did, because he can make them exist by his word, by his power. So he finds Simon here. In verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, this just kind of comes out of the blue, right? Just follow me is what he says to Philip. And we may think that when Jesus called his disciples in the Synoptic Gospels, that it's the first time that they've seen him. You know, we come to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, and this is our introduction to the disciples. It says, "Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." So these are the guys we were just reading about. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. So we might think, well, gosh, this is the first time they've seen Jesus, and here this guy comes walking along, you know, and he's such an imposing figure, I guess, that, you know, he tells them, "Follow me," and, you know, there they go. But they had previous exposure to Jesus. It's not as mystical as it might seem reading that passage. He goes on and he sees the sons of Zebedee, and he calls them, and they leave their nets, and likely that John was here with Andrew when they went and talked to Jesus and met Jesus. So they spend a little bit of time with Jesus, and we see that John's gospel gives us a little more background on this calling of them to be disciples. So it wasn't a magical thing, although there definitely was a serious decision that had to be made at that moment when Jesus called. And when he calls, that's a critical time to respond. Like, well, let me think about it. We'll see some guys who think about it. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so the past few weeks, we've looked at a lot of these prophecies concerning, you know, things that Moses said and and the prophets said concerning who this coming one would be. And so I don't want to go through all those again, but I encourage you to, go out on the internet, get those messages if you didn't hear them, and you'll hear a lot of these prophecies. The name Nathanael means the gift of God. We find in another place that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee, which is a place where Jesus is going to be going in chapter 2. And he is no doubt the same as the apostle Bartholomew. Bar is son of, right, Bartholomew. So instead of calling him Nathanael, he was known as the son of Ptolemy or Ptolemy. So we don't find Nathanael in the Synoptic Gospels. We find Bartholomew and all the other apostles you can match up. So he was probably called by his father's name, Bartholomew. But Philip identifies Jesus as the son of Joseph to Nathanael. This was commonly thought and accepted at the time. So we see that inviting people to know Jesus does not require perfect theological knowledge. A disciple is a learner, and we continue learning as long as we abide in him. The question is, are we teachable? In order to learn, you have to be teachable. Will we accept correction when we find that our understanding is in error? Will we bring our thinking into line with the Word of God when it is found to be off kilter? Pride will often stand in the way of admitting that we have been mistaken. There's a saying about swallowing your pride. It's the most difficult dish in the world to swallow. Some people have problems with pills, horse pills or even small pills and stuff. But pride is a pill that, it won't go down your throat easily. Or will we say, if we find we have some idea that's off, will we say it's too extreme to bring all that I think, do, and say in line with what the Scriptures teach? Is that an extreme position? Or is that the narrow way that Jesus talked about? So Nathanael says to Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. So the character of Nazareth was proverbially bad. To be a Galilean or Nazarene was an expression of decided contempt. And, we have our state rivalries, like, can anything good come out of, Kentucky? And they would say the same of Indiana or whatever. So is this kind of viewpoint of Nazareth is like, man, that is a backwater, bunch of hicks there, and rednecks on their, four-wheel donkeys or something. In John chapter 7, when Jesus is being discussed as the Messiah, they say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet's arisen out of Galilee. The whole area of Galilee was like, hey, that's a dark continent there. There's no prophets there. But Philip answers Nathanael with the same words Jesus used to Andrew and possibly to John when he says, come and see. Come and check it out, I don't have all the answers for you, but you got to come and see this guy. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's quite a word coming from Jesus, to Nathanael. When he says an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit, he's kind of doing a play on words here, because the deceitful one that we most normally think of that comes to mind is Jacob. And Jacob also had his name changed to Israel. And so Jesus is saying, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. So he's there was still Jacob in Jacob after he became Israel, but Jesus is saying of this guy, there's no Jacob in this Israelite. He's, Nathanael was a genuine guy. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So we know that the Lord sees us wherever we may be and sees us through and through. In Proverbs 15:3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And in Hebrews 4:13, There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And when we think about the fig tree, throughout the Old Testament, you know, that was a symbol of peace and prosperity. And when God would talk about them being blessed, he would say, every man's going to sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. It was like a chicken in every pot, you know, God's promise. You're going to have, every guy's going to have his own vineyard. He's going to have his own fig tree to sit under. In Micah 4:4, he says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It's peace and prosperity, you know, is this fig tree. And so many times the Jewish men would have a fig tree, and they would go and they would sit there and they would study. And that's what they would do. They would pray and they would study under the fig tree. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw what you were doing. Guzik says, it's possible Nathaniel liked to pray and meditate on the things of the Lord under the shade of an actual fig tree. I think that's doubtless. But under the fig tree was a phrase rabbis used to describe meditation on the scriptures. Nathaniel was spending time with the Lord, meditating on the scriptures, and Jesus tells him, I saw you there. So I think it's possible from verse 51, when we get there, it's possible Jesus indicates what Nathaniel was doing or studying under the fig tree. This is, you know, he knows. And so he points these things out to Nathaniel. And Nathaniel responds and says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. I mean, it didn't take much to convince him, did it? Today you'd have to have a lot more stuff to convince you because, you know, you got the earpieces and people out interviewing folks, and you know, you got all the charlatans and the deception going on and stuff. But he saw Nathanael under that fig tree. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. This is only the beginning of an incredible journey for these guys that Jesus is calling, and for all that he would call, just the beginning of an incredible journey. Going to see so many great things. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus says, New King James, most assuredly. Other versions are verily, verily, or truly, truly. And that's simply the word for amen, amen. And so when it's repeated twice, as Jesus often repeats it in the Gospel of John, that's established, that's sure, that's steady. So in referring here, Jesus saying you'll see heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, another reference back to Genesis and Jacob, who was leaving home, and that first night, you know, as he slept, he saw heaven open, he saw the ladder coming down and angels going up and down from God. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder, or the stairway, however you want to translate it. I am the communication. I'm the connection. I'm the mediator between you and heaven. And so this is what you're going to see. Heaven open, the angels of God ascending, descending upon the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus speaks to Nathanael in verse 50, he says, when I said to you, I saw you, he uses a singular word there. When he comes to verse 51 and says, most assuredly I say to you, he's speaking to anyone else who might be present. He's speaking to you guys, you know. So it's a plural word. We don't have a good plural in English anymore since we dropped the these and thous. Those were our indications of plurality, and we got away from that. But this you is plural. Others with Nathanael will see as well as Nathanael seeing. So he's the way. He's saying he's the way, he's the path, he's the communication, he's the mediation between God and man. And 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us he's the only mediator. There's one mediator. So this is the introduction of Jesus and the disciples, the first exposure of the disciples to Jesus. As we said, disciple, the word disciple means learner. To make a disciple is to teach. And that's what we see in Matthew 28. Other people had disciples. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, we find there were disciples of the Pharisees And we know there were disciples that John still had. There were some disciples later when John was in prison. He still has some disciples who remained with him. They were loyal in ministering to his needs. When we come to Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, we find that there were some there who still knew only John's baptism, even years after the resurrection. But eventually, all John's disciples had to move on to become Jesus' disciples. We may be enamored with a man or a woman for a period of time, but we must be Jesus' disciple. And we may be loyal to that person, rightly so, but we still have to be Jesus' disciple first. So there were others who had disciples. Paul himself sat at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was likely a disciple of Gamaliel. This was pretty much a systemized thing of discipling in that day. Guzik again says, John did not care about gathering disciples after himself. This is one of our major principles when we talk about discipleship. John did not care about gathering disciples after himself. He was perfectly satisfied to have these disciples leave his circle and follow Jesus. It fulfilled his ministry. It did not take away from it. This was a fulfillment of John's ministry to have his disciples following Jesus. And any disciples we make are to be Jesus' disciples and not our own. We have no ownership. We are also fellow servants and disciples of Jesus. In modern discipleship, well, there were in ancient times too, there are dangers in discipleship. Not in discipleship itself, but in the abuse of discipleship. Church is commanded to make disciples, and that we read in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that we're to make disciples or to be Jesus' disciples, not disciples of any particular man. But in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, when he's with them for the last time, in verse 26, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there were those going to be those on the outside who were going to be attacking the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They wanted to get disciples to themselves. They weren't so concerned about them being disciples of Jesus. Well, yeah, they're going to be disciples of Jesus, but they need to come through me. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul knew some of the things that were coming, and it caused him to weep. So there's no place within Christianity for drawing away disciples after one's self. Many of you remember, no doubt, the shepherding movement of the 1970s. That was an abuse of discipleship. I found a short historical article about it that I'd like to share with you, just for those who may not be familiar with it. It says the catalyst that started the shepherding movement was a moral failure in a charismatic ministry in South Florida. I don't know, was that the beginning of moral failures? Because they seem to go on every so often, you know, at intervals. And had a couple more in Florida recently, you know. But this moral failure in this ministry, it says, in response to this failure, four well-known charismatic leaders, Bob Mumford, Derek Prince, Charles Simpson, and Don Basham came together as the crisis response team. These men, realizing they were equally vulnerable to moral failure apart from accountability, agreed to submit themselves to each other. This mutual submission became a supernatural experience for them, and they bound their ministries together. Eventually, Ern Baxter joined the core group and the Fort Lauderdale Five, you might have heard of, as they became known, was established. These five anointed men, they have anointed in quotes, began to teach on authority, submission, and discipleship. The doctrine that reshaped the charismatic community was that every individual must be submitted to another person, and that all major life decisions should be submitted to a shepherd or pastor. It became a system in which elders or shepherds acted as spiritual leaders responsible for the entire church. Individual church members were assigned to specific elders and were submitted to them. Over time, a religious system developed in which a blind obedience to man was promoted. Another doctrine that these leaders emphasized was covenant relationships or spiritual family. When one entered into a discipleship relationship, it was permanent, as was one's association with a group of believers. Members were in a covenant with one another. If someone left the relationship or the fellowship group, they were breaking a covenant. These kinds of religious systems often placed more emphasis on one's spiritual family than one's natural family. In some cases, that's appropriate. If a misguided shepherd is in charge of such a system, cult-like behavior is the logical result. The end result of shepherding is that it puts the submissive person in a position of having two masters, Jesus Christ and a personal shepherd. Over time, the shepherd gains more power and control over the one being shepherded, and Jesus Christ is terribly overshadowed. In other words, shepherding becomes nothing more than an idolatrous religious system. Unfortunately, all kinds of abuse resulted from the shepherding movement. Extensive documentation exists describing the abuses that took place. In hindsight, what started out as a method of accountability morphed into a system of enslaved people. As time went by, the fruit of these doctrines became obvious to charismatic leaders outside the movement. Some of these leaders confronted the five in what has been called the shootout at the Curtis Hotel. The Fort Lauderdale Five eventually parted company, and Derek Prince and Bob Mumford distanced themselves from the teaching. Derek Prince, who withdrew in 1983, explained publicly that we are guilty of the Galatian error, which having begun in the spirit, we quickly regenerated into the flesh. Bob Mumford issued a formal repentance statement to the body of Christ in 1990 and was quoted as saying, "Discipleship was wrong. I repent. I ask forgiveness." Well, discipleship's not wrong, but certainly that methodology, terribly wrong. However, the shepherding movement continues today. I don't know exactly when this was written. Under the leadership of Charles Simpson, who prefers to call it the Covenant Movement, his ministry is based in Mobile, Alabama. I saw another place where it appeared that he had also discarded this, but I don't know for sure. So it says, unbeknownst to many Christians, shepherding has been reformed and revamped and may be coming to a church near you. Your church may even be putting it into practice. You just haven't been able to recognize it. We are alarmed at this growing movement within Christian orthodoxy. We can hardly wait to share with you our startling findings in some upcoming posts. I don't have their upcoming posts. But obviously there's a danger in the abuse of discipleship. And as I was reading that, you know, several times they used the word covenant, and I've recently become aware that some churches are actually have published documents of covenants now, and the people who want to be in covenant, you know, they'll sign that document. It sounds very much, you know, might even be a toned down version of this discipleship movement. But, you know, anytime we get into something like that, we're really putting, I think, extra restrictions upon people. We need to allow the Spirit to put any restrictions upon people that He desires to put upon them. And we need to not do so. So we do have certain guidelines in discipleship within the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, one of the guidelines is that there should be no gender confusion in discipleship. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy was a man, and he was to commit these things he learned to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. And this whole teaching thing here, this is all related, you know, discipleship, being a disciple as a learner, teaching. Some versions in Matthew 28 will say, "Go and teach all nations." That's, you know, that's what discipling is. It's teaching people about Jesus. It's not controlling their lives. So it's a matter of passing it on. Andrew went and found Simon, brought him to Jesus. You know, it's a matter of passing it on to the next generation. There was an early book about Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, that kind of told the story of it. And I don't know if you can still get it anywhere. It was really a good book. There's, you know, a later one was Harvest, which followed a number of the pastors and showed how the Lord worked in their lives and kind of the results of that movement. This one was called The Reproducers. And that's what early Calvary Chapel, that's what it was about. That's what the church should be about, is reproducing. We're reproducing ourselves. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. That is, one must be a disciple to make a disciple for the Lord. You have to be a learner of the Lord to make a learner of the Lord. And I think it's somewhere else in my notes, but it's not making clones. You know, the Lord's not, when the Lord wants us to make disciples, we're not making clones of ourselves. You know, like the Steve Taylor song, I Want to Be a Clone. If you want to be like him, you got to act like one of us. You know, the Lord loves variety. He's made us as we are for a purpose and for a reason. Now, we're all to be his disciples and be in line with the things that he says. But you don't have to dress like me or tell bad jokes like I do or, you know, any of the other things that you might think. You don't have to lose your dome of hair. In Titus chapter 2, we see the other side of this gender relationship. When he speaks to the older men. And then in verse 3 of Titus 2, he says, the older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And he goes on to talk to the young men. So you got the older women, and it doesn't necessarily have to be older in age, but older in the Lord, mature in the Lord, are to admonish the young women. So you've got the men teaching the men, you've got the women teaching the women. And then in Acts chapter 18, we see that there might be times where there's mixed company, but it should be a couple with whatever person the other gender is. And that's in Acts chapter 18 when Apollos, it's verse 24, Apollos comes to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And this is likely where the people, the believers in Ephesians, or Acts 19 in Ephesus came from Apollos, probably fruit of Apollos' ministry. But it says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so then Apollos goes on and becomes a very valuable apostle of the Lord, not among the 12, but being sent forth. So we find Aquila and Priscilla, the couple, taking Apollos, the man, aside and helping to disciple him. Now, there's also only one goal of discipleship. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So the goal of discipleship is God's goal for us, which is that we become like Jesus, that we be conformed to his image. The training, because he does talk about when he's fully trained, the training involves not only teaching, but also an example to follow, that is a life that's lived. When we disciple people, we should be walking with the Lord ourselves and being in obedience to him, right? Teaching without an example is lacking something essential. There has to be also an example in the life. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. You follow me as I follow Christ. Not you follow me, period. You follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. So the ultimate goal for true discipleship in the Lord is for the disciple to outgrow the human discipler, and while he continues to grow in Jesus, moving on to disciple others. Those who are discipled are to become disciplers, and you know they don't have to necessarily wait till a certain point of maturity. They just share in Jesus. The relationship between the discipler and the disciplee changes from discipler disciple to co-worker in the vineyard of the Lord, either together or apart. And we find this with Paul and Timothy. Timothy was always Paul's son in the faith, but he became a co-worker at a certain point where he became mature. And then eventually, he and Paul were ministering in different places. And they were co-workers in the vineyard of the Lord, but they were in different locations. So if you're ministering to someone in a discipling relationship, they should not become dependent upon you. You are to guide them into complete dependency upon Jesus. Sometimes you should be unavailable. You need to be led by the Spirit. But again, you know, the example of Chuck Smith, he would have these young pastors calling him sometimes. His schedule was busy anyway, but he might not get back to them for a couple of days. And so he'd get back to them and say, oh, the Lord took care of that. And so they're becoming more dependent on the Lord and not dependent on that person, you know. And Chuck would probably just tell him, anyway, it's just a bump in the road. That's what he used to tell Lloyd Pulley all the time, according to Lloyd. He'd call him with a big problem. Oh, Lloyd, it's just a bump in the road. But the true teacher is always available. That's not me or you. That's Jesus. He's always available. And we can point them to Jesus. And there are times where you might be discipling somebody and you really don't know. You know, you don't have an answer. You're just like, this situation's too big for me to even give counsel in. You can always, you know, go with them, take them to the true teacher. Any believer is a disciple. You never arrive. You never receive your diploma. You never graduate until the ultimate graduation. And then you receive your diploma, your reward. Philippians 3:12, Paul talks about, I don't count that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. So we're always pushing on. The ultimate goal is to mature and be like the teacher. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer here rebukes the people and says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So they were told they ought to be teachers, but they still needed to be taught, you know. Now, we always need to be taught, but we should be, you know, you can only get so full, and then it has to go out, you know. Like the kid in the Far Side cartoon, you know, that raises his hand in class, and the teacher calls him, he says, my brain is full. Yeah. And if you're not giving out what the Lord's putting in, and you're not living it out, then there's a stagnancy that will take place. These people were exhorted, they ought to be teachers, and so the goal of disciples is maturity in Jesus. And if you read Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, he talks about those gifts that are given to the body. And the purpose is that till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you've arrived there, you can stop. If you haven't, then you still are to continue on. And he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. If we don't know the Lord and we're not maturing in Him, these things will come sweeping through and we'll be confused and we don't know, is that of God? Is that not of God? They're talking about Jesus. It should be, must be of God. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. that speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church is a disciple-making factory, but every disciple is unique. All are to be made into his image, but each has his own or her own unique features. And as I read, it's not a cloning factory. It's not that kind of factory. We're going to be in his image, but his image is going to have a great variety, a manifold manifestation of his image. Remember back when Ford brought out their Model T and you could have any color as long as it was black, you know. Well, some disciples today say you can have any color you want as long as it's white, you know. God has made a variety for a reason, and we're all in his body no matter who or what we are, as long as we are trusting in him and believing in him. So Jesus is beginning to call these disciples. We saw that at least some of Jesus' disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist. John pointed them to Jesus. When Jesus comes by the boat and bids the fishermen to follow him, it's not their first encounter they've had with him. Men whom he called to follow him knew of him. They knew what he was calling them to when he said, "Follow me." At other times, Jesus called men to follow him and they did not. Or they proposed to follow him, but they did not like the conditions. There are certain conditions inherent in following Jesus. There's nothing that you earn, but you simply cannot follow Jesus without incurring these conditions. You can't go to the ocean without going east or west. Maybe south and north if you go far enough. But you have to fulfill the conditions if you want to get somewhere. You know. In Matthew chapter 19, we find a young man coming to Jesus and asking, he calls him, "Good teacher, what should I do that I might have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And then he tells him, "Keep the commandments." And the young man, of course, says, "I've kept them all from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This guy had something before God. The problem wasn't that he had great possessions, it's the great possessions possessed him and possessed his heart. And so he wasn't willing to meet that condition to come and follow Jesus. Luke adds that he was a ruler, so he's often called the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they're going along the road, someone says to Jesus, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." He's inspired. He's ready. And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's a condition of following Jesus. You don't know if you're going to have a place to lay your head. You might not have as much as the foxes and the birds have if you're following Jesus. You'll have more, but not in that sense. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." So he says, "Follow me, then let me go bury my father first." It's likely that his father was not dead. Even if he was, this was a condition Jesus was setting. But more than likely, he was saying, "Hey, my father's going to die. He's going to leave me my inheritance. Then I'll come and follow you because I'll be secure. I'll have a secure income and background." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead." There are certain things that spiritually dead people can do that, you know, we shouldn't be majoring on. We shouldn't major on those things. We're to major on the things that spiritually alive people are to accomplish. "Let the dead bury their dead, but go preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Kind of the same situation as the last guy, wanting to go back and say, "You know, I'll follow you, but first I want to go and make sure everything's okay with the family, you know." Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So this guy was always going to be looking back at at home. Well, how's family doing? I need to take care of family, find out how they're doing. William MacDonald speaks of these, and he says, we have three cardinal hindrances to discipleship illustrated in the experience of these men. One is material comforts, or security, we might say. Got some place to lay my head. Got something to eat. I don't know if I want to, do what this guy says all the time. A job or an occupation might interfere with discipleship, might be a hindrance to discipleship, and family and friends may be a hindrance to discipleship. MacDonald says, Christ must reign in the heart without a rival. All other loves and all other loyalties must be secondary. There was a time in Matthew chapter 10, it was after this rich young ruler came, and Jesus started saying, it's really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's harder than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the apostles are like, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, with men it's impossible. This is Matthew 10:27. With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. We left everything, Lord. So what he's really, in another gospel, it says, this is Mark 10. I'm sorry, I think I said Matthew. Mark 10:27. In Matthew, Peter goes on to say, we've left everything. What shall we have? Yeah. So he's still concerned about what are we going to get. And these guys from before, two of the three said, let me first. Me first doesn't belong in a conversation where we talk about following Jesus, Let me first do this. Let me first do that. No me first. And so Peter's saying, we left everything and followed you. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father or mother or wife, or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, universal family, Jesus speaks in John 10:27 and says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So that's a proof of being a sheep, is if you follow the Lord. And then in John 12:26, he says, if anyone serves me, then let him follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So that's a guarantee that if you follow him where he is, that's where you're going to be. Right? If you don't follow him, then maybe he's somewhere and you're not. That wouldn't be good. So you want to follow him so that where he is, that's where you are. And then this is not always a one-time decision. We make a decision to follow Jesus. He says to them, follow me. And then down the road, what happens? Something happens. Something else happens. And maybe something else happens. And so we need to make that decision and continually make that decision. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to follow him today? Am I going to follow him now? Am I going to follow him now that this has happened? Am I going to follow him in this situation? I didn't know about this circumstance when I decided to follow him. What am I going to do? At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21, after Peter has denied Jesus three times, Jesus speaks to him in restoration. And it starts in verse 15, but they're sitting there eating breakfast. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And they're eating fish, but also the other apostles are there. And you remember, Simon Peter said at one point, even if everybody else deserts you, I won't do it. So is he saying, do you love me more than these guys love me, since you deny me? Or do you love me more than these fish? Because Peter said, he'd given up, said, I'm going fishing. And he says, you know that I love you. And they're using different words for love here. Peter's word is a lesser form of love, phileo. Jesus is using agape, which is a sacrificial love. And Jesus says to him, well, feed my lambs. And he says a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And again, different forms. And he said, tend my sheep. Said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Jesus changes his word for love to phileo and comes down to Peter's level. Do you love me? Are you my good close friend? You know, do you have a brotherly love for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? That change. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, John says, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter was called again to follow Jesus. I've given you my instructions. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Vice versa. Feed my sheep. And then when he tells him this, he says to Peter, follow me. And of course, Peter, not being filled with the Holy Spirit yet, looks at John and says, what about him? How come you're not getting on him like you're getting on me? And we don't know what was in Peter's mind. But he does ask, what about John? And Jesus says, well, if I desire, you know, because he's talked to Peter about the way he would die here. And he says, well, if I want him to remain till I come, what's that to you? And so John talks about that rumor that was in the early church that, you know, John would never die, that, you know, he would be alive till Jesus came back. There are some groups that still believe John's alive somewhere on the earth. I don't think he'd be in hiding, you know. I think he'd be like the elder John. He'd still be saying, little children, love one another, you know. So that's not, you know, and John says it was a rumor. It's not a reality. But even then, you know, after that, Jesus says, that's none of your business, Peter. What's that to you? You follow me. And so that's what we have to be willing to do anytime, any circumstance, any situation. And we make that decision when we come to the Lord. We say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. No matter what, I'm going to follow you. But things happen. And sometimes we think, wow, I didn't know this was going to happen. Can I follow through on this commitment? But the Lord will come to us again and say, follow me. Are you going to follow me? When he fed the 5,000 and he began talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, and they all left. And Jesus said, are you going to leave me also? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of life. We really have no other option than to follow him. But things happen. They cause us to have setbacks sometimes. They cause us to question or doubt or reconsider. Am I really willing to follow him in this situation? And so we need to make that decision again. It could be that, you know, we've gotten off the path, that we've been just going somewhere, living our own life, doing our own thing. He's not really the focus or the center of our lives. And he would simply say to us, follow me. Come and see. Come back. Come back and see. Follow me. And he will, it's an invitation. He will take us in. He will take us back. So if you need to make that renewal, then, you know, Jesus is speaking to you. He's the one saying, follow me. And you can do that. If you don't need to, praise the Lord. Just keep on the path. Stay the course. Another Chuck Smith saying, stay the course.